we came back a few hours later, it was gone. And we tried to think through what happened, and we turned that hotel room upside down and inside out to find it. And we thought, well, maybe it got dropped in the swimming pool. And we spent hours searching every nook and cranny of the swimming pool. And we walked the halls of that hotel. We talked to people at the front desk and bellhops and everything we could. And then we went out to the beach, which was even more futile, looking to see if somehow it may have fallen there. And in all of our searching, we never did find those wedding rings. And so as we left Mexico, we left with a heavy heart because these were not just tangibly valuable in terms of their monetary worth. They were personally valuable in terms of what they represented in our life together as husband and wife. I'm sure the person who stole those wedding rings were only of monetary value, nothing beyond that to them. They were just going to sell them for the money that they could get from them. And we have long since replaced those rings with other rings. But the experience reminded me of a parable that Jesus told. He said in Luke 15 that a woman had a string of 10 coins, and one coin fell off. Perhaps they were in a necklace. And she searched the house. She swept and looked in every single corner, searched diligently until she found that one lost coin. And when she did, she threw a party. She celebrated because what was lost now had been found. Likewise, when we lose something of great value, we will expend any effort to recover it. You could say, in a sense, the degree to which we value something can be easily measured by the extent to which we will do anything to recover it, anything to restore it to its place. Well, there is an item in God's economy that is of extremely great value, highly valued, and it is an item worth every effort to recover once it has been lost. And it is an item that has been lost in our culture, has been lost in these United States of America. And when any people lose this item and they do not recover it, ultimately that culture, that society, that nation is doomed to destruction. What is it that has been lost in America? What is this precious article? It is this: shame. That's right. Shame has been lost in our land. Shame is a painful, Webster defines it, a painful sensation excited by consciousness of guilt, of having done something which injures reputation, done something that is wrong. And you don't have to look far around our land to see that that sense of shame has been lost, some places lost entirely. It's the kind of shame that cements a society together and keeps it whole and keeps it one. The fear of that shame keeps many people from committing criminal actions because they don't want to bring shame upon their family. You don't become a criminal because you don't want to be shamed. You don't do violence to weak people. You don't abuse the elderly. You don't father a child and then abandon that child. You don't cheat and swindle and steal because it would expose you to being tarred with the shameful attitudes of others around you that others would have towards you. But now it's clear that we are in a culture that is awash with shamelessness. That is, people have no shame, even when they commit terrible, terrible things. As I grew up, I remember times when, although I wouldn't be directly disciplined for something I did wrong, I was shamed. That is, statements made to me to invoke shame in me that I should be ashamed of myself and my behavior. Nowadays, the more shocking a behavior is, the more likelihood this person is going to be put on national television. They're going to write a book and make millions of dollars for their shameful deeds instead of being ashamed for what they should be. Television now regularly markets this shamelessness to us. It becomes nightly entertainment, the shameful things that are being done in our land. When we lose our sense of shame, we lose our sense of the moral values that hold a community together. That is, the private and the public standards that say, you must not do this. This is beyond the pale. Instead, today, people are told, you just need to feel good about yourself, no matter what it is that you do. What ought to be humiliating today is entertaining to people. Public drunkenness, abortion, illegitimacy, drug addiction, bankruptcy, hitting a woman, being accused of a crime, being on welfare, getting divorced. in days past, these were actions that would bring a person into abject shame because everyone around them in the community would look upon them with an attitude of disgust. Many of these actions are sins in themselves, and so they would require private contrition on the part of the person repenting of the sin, as well as a public act of contrition to be restored to good standing in their community. But not so today. Today, shame has been lost in our culture. And the only pain people feel is getting caught, Clinton-esque getting caught. And even then, they're not ashamed of their behavior one iota. They're only sorry they got caught. But the loss of shame is a disaster to any society. We spoke about this last week as ethical or moral anarchy, when people believe that doing what is right in their own mind, whatever that is permissible. And the society around them says, fine, go ahead and do whatever you want. What happens is moral anarchy. And it won't end at moral anarchy because we know ultimately moral anarchy will lead to dictatorship just as surely as day is followed by night. Well, how can our land, these United States, recover this precious treasure that we have lost, a sense of shame? Open your Bibles to the Old Testament prophet Zephaniah. Zephaniah chapter 3, as we continue in our study, you'll recall last week as we looked at the sins of the people of Judah and the evil that they were involved in the beginning of chapter 3. In verse 2, it says, she has not obeyed his voice, that is God's voice. She has not received correction. She has not trusted in the Lord. She has not drawn near to her God. A list of four sins that the people of Judah had committed against the Lord God. And the leadership of the land were involved in leading the people into that sin. Verse 3 said, her princes in her midst are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave not a bone till morning. Her prophets are insolent, treacherous people. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. And the end result of all this sin is summarized there at the end of verse 4. They have done violence to the law. They have done violence to the law. That is God's law that God established as the creator of the universe. They have taken God's law and they have broken it. They have done violence to it. They have attacked God's law. I just think of what I read here earlier about what the ACLU is doing in our state of Maryland. They are attacking God's law by attacking his holy institution of marriage. Just one of many examples of what's taking place. How does a nation or a country that has rejected God's law and gone into shamelessness, how does it recover from that? How does it turn back to that, having that sense of shame? Well, it's given to us here in verse 5. It's a five-fold formula. First, it says, the Lord is righteous in her midst. Notice here the very first of five things that a person needs to understand that a country needs to recover if they are to get this gift of shame back. First of all, is that God is righteous. That is, God is holy, God is pure, and God is sinless. If we focus on the character of God and we worship God as we're doing here this morning, it will change our thinking. Because as we focus on the character of who God is, as revealed to us in his word, the Bible, as we focus on his character, we recognize there is an absolute standard. Many people today believe the lie that there is no absolute truth. What's true for you and me are different, and everybody has their own version of truth. Well, when we look at who God is, and we look at his righteous character, we recognize there is an absolute standard of right and wrong, and that absolute standard is rooted in and based upon the character of God himself. And so as we worship him, as we pray to him, as we sing, and as we study his word together, we come to see and understand that standard of righteousness. And see that we need to measure everything in this life by his standard of righteousness and by no other standard at all. God is righteous. If we are ever to recover that gift of shame, it only comes as we discover and refocus upon who God is, the source of everything in life that is good. God is righteous. Notice the second thing said in that phrase, the Lord is righteous in her midst. The direct reference here is to the kingdom of Judah and the city of Jerusalem. God was present there. In other words, the people who thought they could hide from God could not hide from God because he's omnipresent. That is, he's everywhere at the same time. Right here, right now, I'm in Pasadena, Maryland. I'm a human being and I cannot possibly be in two places at the same time in the same way. I cannot be in Pasadena, Maryland and Pasadena, California today at the same moment in the same place and time. It's impossible. I am not gifted as God has that attribute of omnipresence. Because it's not just in Pasadena, California, and Pasadena, Maryland that God is today. He is everywhere in the universe at the same time in all places. No one can escape from God. God is omnipresent, as Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13 says, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Referring here to the fact that God is judge. And he examines every human being. He not only examines what we say, he examines what we think. He examines the deeds that we do. And he judges us, whether we have sinned and broken his law, whether we have obeyed and submitted to his law. God is everywhere present, and if we are to recover a sense of that gift of shame, we need to recognize that God is watching us. Oftentimes, people may be a little ashamed if their evil deeds are exposed to other people. But we need to recognize that other people are nothing compared to God. And that when God is evaluating us every moment of every day, and not just what we say, not just what we do, which is all that other people can see, but the intents of our heart, the thoughts that nobody else even knows about, he sees it all. Nothing is hidden from our omnipresent God. And somehow foolish men and women think they can hide from God. You know, they can cover over their sin and God will never discover it. The problem is that often God has pronounced the sentence to be executed against a sinner, but that sentence is not quickly carried out. As we mentioned before, that God in his patience and his mercy often waits to execute the sentence, hoping the sinner will repent and turn from his evil ways. But the sinner often thinks, well, I got away with that one. God didn't see that one. Not so. He saw every single thought, every single word, and every single deed of sin. And then, when repentance is not forthcoming, God executes the sentence that he has already pronounced. So God is righteous. God is omnipresent. Notice what he says next in verse 5. The Lord is righteous in her midst. He will do no unrighteousness. In other words, God is just. God is perfectly just. He is the very character of justice. If we were to measure justice, we can only measure it by putting God's standard up on the wall and say, that's what justice is. It can be no other way. And when God speaks of his justice, he states that his justice and his righteousness are bound together. The Psalms speak of the throne of God, and the throne of God is established on justice and righteousness are the foundations of his throne. When we spoke earlier about the attack that the ACLU is moving against the state of Maryland, one of the founders of that evil organization, the ACLU, was Clarence Darrow. You may have heard of his name in connection with the Scopes trial because he defended John Scopes for teaching evolution in the public school of Tennessee. Darrow is a man who claimed to be an agnostic. That is, he said he didn't know whether God existed or not. Here's a very educated man who is really an ignoramus because he says about the most important question in the universe, he doesn't know. And furthermore, he doesn't even care to find out the answer to that question, whether God exists or not. Well, as a lawyer, Clarence Darrow was constantly battling what he perceived and labeled as unjust and wrong. He was trying to correct the wrongs of society, which is why he defended John Scopes in that particular trial. But what he is often most known for is his campaign against the law of God of capital punishment. Very clearly in the scriptures, capital punishment is given as the law of God. And Clarence Darrow did his best to overturn the law of God. He succeeded to a large extent. And the rampant rejection of God's law in the anti-death penalty movement in our country today is directly connected to the so-called success of Clarence Darrow. He had over 100 murderers that he defended, and not one of those murderers ever was sentenced to death. Not one. Well, here you'd think is someone very concerned about justice, desiring to implement justice, but notice what he said. Let me just quote to you what Darrow said. He asked, "What is justice? There's no such thing as justice. In fact, the word cannot be defined." Now, isn't that crazy? A man devotes his life to doing something he cannot define, something he cannot explain, and when it is supposedly achieved, you can't even measure it. You see what happens when people divorce God from justice? There is no justice left. There is no definition of justice because it's all confusion. If you remove God's standard of righteousness, you cannot have justice. Righteousness, God's standard, and true justice are wed together. And when they are divorced, there is no justice at all. The solution, of course, is to rejoin them by returning to the only source of righteousness and justice, God Himself, which is what this verse is telling us, that to restore shame to a society that has rejected and lost shame, it must turn back, the society must turn back to the standard who is God Himself, His character of righteousness, His character of omniscience, His character of justice. But most modern Americans would say, well, David, there's a problem here. You have an opinion about what or who is God. What about the Hindus? I mean, the Hindus have 300 million gods. No, David, which one of those 300 million gods are you talking about? I said, I'm not talking about any of them. I said, well, wait a minute, how about the Muslims? The Muslims have a God that they call Allah. Many of them would tell us it's the same God as our God, the God of the Bible. But if you compare the God Allah and the Quran with the God of the Bible, you find that they're not the same being. Their character and their trait are very different. If you study them, you'll discover that to be the case. Which God, David, are you talking about? Well, the answer is given to us in the next phrase of verse 5. The Lord is righteous in her midst. He will do no unrighteousness. Every morning he brings his justice to light. Now, literally, if we go to the Hebrew text of the Old Testament, this could be translated, morning by morning, he brings his justice to light. That's an interesting phrase. I thought about that for a while. What does it mean, morning by morning, he brings his justice to light? Because if we understand what he's saying here, he's saying that God's message of who he is and God's message of his justice is universal. Every human being that experiences mourning experiences an understanding of God's justice. How do we know that? Keep your finger there in Zephaniah. And if you would turn to Psalm 19, one of the most beautiful psalms of the Old Testament, Psalm 19, a very fascinating description is given to us here in Psalm 19. Four verses, actually, is what we'll look at. Psalm 19, verse 1 begins, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament, that is the sky above us, shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language." Notice the universality here. "There is no speech," that is, no language of the earth or language where their voice, the voice of God's message, is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. You see, God has given a message to every human being. And that message is told to us here. It's in creation. If you look closely and carefully at creation, you understand several things. First of all, that there is a creator. So Clarence Darrow is a fool to say there is no God, or he doesn't know whether God exists. It's very obvious. It's as plain as what you see in creation around you, that God exists. Secondly, as you look, it says day unto day utters speech. In other words, it's kind of the same phrase that we have in Zephaniah. Morning by morning, his justice comes to light. Well, that means every day the sun rises, and we had the blessing today of seeing a sunrise, no clouds, and God's given us a wonderful day. Every day you see the sunrise, every human that sees the sunrise, in other words, every human being on the face of planet Earth has God's essential message communicated to them. What is it that they should learn from creation? Scripture tells us. I'll turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, Scripture tells us precisely what every human being should, if they are thinking clearly, rationally, and soundly, should be able to derive from simply seeing the sunrise and seeing creation. Romans chapter 1, verse 20, "For since the creation of the world, his," that is God's, "invisible attributes," which we're talking about some of his invisible attributes this morning, his righteousness, his justice, his omnipresence. God's invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. One of the questions in sharing the gospel with people is, well, wait a minute, what about those people in the far, you know, bunga bunga land or something that have never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ? Are they lost and going to hell? Do they not have a witness to them? Scripture says they do. Every day the sun rises, every night the stars shine. They have the witness of God that tells them the truth that they need to know, the essential truth about who God is, and the essential truth that they have broken God's law, that they have violated God's standards, and they are worthy of eternal death. They don't even need the Bible to understand that if they're willing to be honest with themselves. Turn to Romans chapter 2 because he gives us a further reason. In Romans chapter 2, verse 14 and 15, for when the Gentiles, that is those who are outside of God and of God's kingdom, who do not have the law, that is, they do not have the Bible, by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. In addition to the whole created universe that God has given as a message to every human being, God, it says here, has engraved on the heart of every human being, on their conscience, he has engraved his standards so that every human being knows when they violate God's standards. Perhaps children are more attuned to this because as adults, you know that we can develop a hardness to our conscience. We can actually squash and stamp upon the voice of our conscience to a point that we no longer hear from our conscience. It no longer bothers us. That's when a person has reached the ultimate level of shamelessness. They're never ashamed, no matter how evil they have become, because they have deadened their conscience. But you talk to a little child. A little child, as soon as they can talk, they can communicate to you that they understand the concept that there is good and there is evil, there is right and there is wrong, and they know in their conscience when they have done wrong. And so does every human being. And they, therefore, are without excuse, even those who may not have the written word of God. You see, to restore shame in our culture, we need to recognize who is the source of life. God, the God of the Bible, the source of life. He is righteous, omnipresent, he is just. And his message of righteousness and truth is proclaimed worldwide. It's not a standard that is lost on any human being. It can be recovered, and it's given to us in God's word. We need to remember that we are called to be messengers of God's truth. If you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, he calls you a witness. You are to witness to other people what you learn from God's word. You are to tell them God's truth so that people who are shameless, in addition to what they see in creation, in addition to what they have in their conscience, they will hear in their ears the standard of God. They will understand that God is just and God is righteous. I've commended Tom Milley for the battle that he's taken up at his company. Lockheed Martin has an anti-Christian policy in a module that every employee must take. It's called the anti-discrimination module, which basically discriminates against anyone who is a true Christian, who says there are absolute standards. He's taken a stand, and he's taken a hit. He was almost fired this week for taking that stand there. But he's trying to instruct those who have done this evil that they have rejected God's just standard, that God's standard has been violated by their anti-discrimination policy, that they are trying to fight God as a company, and they can never experience anything but God's wrath ultimately in taking that path. Each of us, you see, is a witness. In addition to the voice of creation, in addition to the voice of conscience, we are called to be witnesses proclaiming the truth that God has given to us. And then the fifth element that he gives to us here back in Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 5, the Lord is righteous in her midst. He will do no unrighteousness. Every morning he brings his justice to light. He never fails. You see, ultimately, God will be vindicated. Ultimately, his righteousness and his just standard will be established. Ultimately, the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ is going to come to this earth in its fulfillment and completion, and everyone will be made to submit to the standard of justice, submit to the standard of righteousness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ without exception. We need to remember that God never fails. He is all-powerful. He is the sovereign ruler of the universe, and he has a plan, and he will accomplish that plan. You know, the people in Judah who had leaders, as we mentioned last week, that failed them miserably, failed them utterly. And I'm sure the people of Judah were very discouraged because they were experiencing the result of leadership failure. And as they were discouraged, they may have given up hope. But as Christians, we have no reason ever to give up hope. Even if the attacks against our faith and attacks against our Christian culture in which this country was founded, even if they continue, we cannot lose. We ultimately will win. Jesus Christ is going to reign victorious over this world. God never fails. And so when human leaders fail and they fall short, when they pervert justice and when they trample on righteousness, we should never despair. Because if our hope were in men, yes, we would be hopeless. But our hope is not. It is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And his return will restore this world completely in righteousness. And therefore, whatever we do in laying the groundwork, in preparing for his second coming, in building the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, we know ultimately is going to succeed. No matter what setbacks we may face today, we know ultimately we are on the winning side. So to restore shame, we need to recognize that the one true God is the source of life. He is righteous, omnipresent, just. His message is being proclaimed, and we must remember that he never fails. Now look at the next phrase of verse 5. Because he contrasts the one true God with what? But the unjust knows no shame. As I said before, when you reject God's standard of righteousness, you reject God's standard of justice, you cannot go any lower. Ultimately, with no shame, there is no check upon the wickedness and evil that a person will engage in. You see, when a person has no shame, there's a death that has taken place inside of them. It's the death of their conscience. It's the death of their soul. They have died inside. The first step we know towards repentance and faith in Jesus Christ is to recognize, I am ashamed of myself. I am guilty of having violated God's law. Until a person comes to that place, they cannot come to faith in Jesus Christ. It's not hard to see that modern man is no longer horrified at all by blatant evil manifest in multiple ways. In fact, modern man has become accustomed to evil all around him. He doesn't turn away from it. He is not ashamed of it. He doesn't blush any longer, even when it's blasphemous depravity. On the contrary, he's attracted to it. He's entertained by it. Modern shamelessness gives us the evidence that many people today have completely lost any moral compass. They have no sense of right and wrong. They don't even believe there is right and wrong any longer. And we see a whole generation of young people growing up entirely shameless, right? Lying, betraying, violence, murder, adultery, fornication. These are all common everyday occurrences, and they don't shock anyone, but they should. And they don't shame most people, but they should. Jeremiah described it this way in Jeremiah 6:15. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. At the time I punish them, they shall be cast down, says the Lord. I wondered, how in the world has our country come to a place where shamelessness abounds? Well, there's several factors, I believe, that have contributed to it, but the major, largest contributing factor is the culprit, psychology. That's right, psychology. For years, psychology has been hammering away at the moral foundations of our society. Psychology has been questioning whether there should be any absolute standards of right and wrong. They have preached to everyone that in order to be healthy, you should do what is right in your own eyes. Whatever makes you feel good, go ahead and do it. And the results are what we see today, moral anarchy. A recent example was 2 weeks ago on July 28th, the American Psychological Association issued a press release endorsing same-sex marriage, endorsing homosexual adoption, and the legalization of homosexual foster parents. Abominations that this organization, the leading psychologists in the country, call normal, call healthy. What's wrong with this picture? They have rejected the one and only standard of God and his word for human life. How have they pulled this off, though? In the history of ideas, how have they become the authority in our culture that most people look up to and most people believe? When you examine the history of ideas, you discover it began in the Enlightenment, when humanists who reject God's standard established themselves to undermine the Word of God, the Bible. How did they do this? Very clever. They took the work of Christian scientists, and if you are not familiar with this, every early scientist, every last one, was a Christian. A Christian worldview, a Christian understanding of God led them into the field of science to discover the laws of the creator of the universe. They took the principles of Christian science, not the religion Christian science, but Christians who developed the principles of science. And basically, those are tools that are extensions of our five senses. What you can see, what you can taste, what you can hear, what you can smell, what you can touch. Science is really an extension of those five senses. And science, when it's honest, admits that it cannot measure that which is intangible, that which is invisible, that which has no material substance. Science can't measure that. It has no authority in that realm of existence. And yet psychology, in their crafty, deceptive ways, they twisted language such that you would never understand what they're really talking about is a science that is the study of the human soul. The human soul is an immaterial part of who we are. It is our immaterial nature that goes beyond the grave that exists forever into eternity. And psychology claimed to be able to study, as a scientist, the human soul. Now, they would never use those terms because they don't want you to uncover the deception they've been pulling on us. But the very term psyche, the Greek term upon which psychology, the study of the psyche, psychology, the word psyche is the word soul in Greek. Whenever you encounter in the New Testament the word soul, it's a translation of the Greek word psyche. And so psychology purported to be the study of an immaterial aspect of human nature. That can't be a science at all, can it? And yet they have successfully deceived most Americans into believing that they are the authority, when in fact psychology itself is a fraudulent science, claiming to be a scientific study of that which is impossible for science to examine. But they intruded themselves into the area of what God said about the human soul. You want to know how a human soul is healthy? You want to know how a human soul thrives? You read it here in the manufacturer's instruction manual. If you went out and bought a brand new car and you threw the instruction manual away and decided, well, I'm going to fill it with diesel fuel instead of regular gasoline, very shortly you would have a huge repair bill because you didn't follow the instruction manual. Well, the instruction manual for human beings is God's Word, the Bible, and that book alone. Yet psychology today claims to be smarter than God and smarter than God's Word. In fact, this infection in our culture has reached such a level that it is now true in the church that many people in the church accept psychology over the Word of God. So if the Word of God and psychology disagree, who do they believe? Psychology. Let me just give you one evidence. I don't want to name any names, but one evidence is this. Who is the most popular Christian authority in America today? The most popular Christian authority in America today, is it a theologian who studies God's truth and expounds God's truth, writes about it? Is it a preacher who preaches God's truth? No, my friends, the most authoritative Christian in America today is a psychologist. I won't mention his name, but you probably know who I'm referring to. You see, we have been defrauded and we have been deceived into believing that the Word of God is not the absolute, final, and only authority. My friends, it is. If you want to understand the human soul, read this book. If you want to know what's healthy for the human soul, read God's Word. It will tell you, and it has all that you need for life and health, spiritually and soulishly speaking. Zephaniah begins to tell us how to recover by looking at the problem, the root of the problem, with those who have become shameless in the next verse. After finishing the end of verse 5, but the unjust knows no shame, he says, I, that is the Lord, have cut off nations, that he's completely destroyed kingdoms. Their fortresses are devastated. I have made their streets desolate with none passing by. Their cities are destroyed. There is no one, no inhabitant. I said, surely you will fear me. You will receive instruction so that her dwelling would not be cut off. That is Jerusalem and Judah. Despite everything for which I punished her, but they rose early and corrupted all their deeds. Notice what Zephaniah is telling us is the root of the problem of shamelessness. It's no fear of God. No fear of God at all. Yet all around them, God had destroyed kingdoms who had rebelled against God's law. The kingdom to the north, their own brethren Israel, was completely defeated and destroyed. And they saw that. Did it cause them to repent? Did they cause them to say, well, wait a minute, judgment may be coming on us? No. They completely ignored every message that God sent to them through the prophets saying it is time, high time, to repent. The degree of a person's shamelessness is inversely proportional to their fear of God. Let me repeat that. The degree of a person's shamelessness is inversely proportional to their fear of God. Little fear of God, shameless. Great fear of God, a person who has a proper restored sense of shame in their life. How are we to recover this fear of the Lord, which the scripture says is the beginning of wisdom? Proverbs 1:7 says that you cannot be wise, you cannot even be educated without the fear of the Lord, which tells me that most of the educational institutions in our land today are producing educated fools. That's what scripture says. It's not my words. Scripture says educated fools because they have no fear of God. The first thing a person must learn to be truly educated is to fear God. Until they learn that, nothing else they learn is of any value whatsoever. The fear of the Lord. How do we develop the fear of the Lord? My friends, by studying this book, God's Word, the Bible. As we see his judgments, we're studying here, Zephaniah is full of the judgments of God. The prophets are full of the judgments of God. If we look around the world today and we see that when disasters come, perhaps that is the finger of God's judgment. When we recognize that our breath hangs in a delicate balance, that God is the one who holds your very next breath in his hand, and should he choose to, this very moment, he could remove your last breath, and you would die today, this moment. No matter what the hospitals or emergency technicians attempted to do, God has your life in his hands. And it's the wise person who's truly fearful of offending a holy and righteous God. That is how we recover the sense of shame. We need that good shame that Scripture speaks of by recognizing God is the source of life and God is the source of everything that we have. And we need to cultivate in our hearts and in our families, in our church, a fear of God. Part of the way we do that is studying God's Word and immersing ourselves in His truth. Another way we do that is by looking to godly examples for our lives that we seek to emulate, that we seek to follow. I was reading this week a prayer book that had been handwritten by our first president, George Washington. He wrote it when he was a young man at age 19. It's obvious that he was looking through the Book of Common Prayer used by the Episcopal Church of that day because some of the phrases are taken right out of that. But he wrote a personal prayer book for 7 days a week. Now, in the course of time, Thursday evening and following have been lost. But what we have for us recorded is Sunday morning and evening prayer, Monday and so on. But I want to read to you Wednesday's prayer, Wednesday morning prayer that George Washington wrote, because what he says in this prayer captivates this idea of what we need to be truly recovering the shame that is the good shame that God speaks of. Wednesday morning, Almighty and Eternal Lord God, the great Creator of heaven and earth, and the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, look down from heaven in pity and compassion upon me, thy servant, who humbly prostrate myself before thee, sensible of thy mercy and my own misery. There is an infinite distance between thy glorious majesty and me, thy poor creature, the work of thy hand. Between thy infinite power and my weakness, thy wisdom and my folly, thy eternal being and my mortal frame. But, O Lord, I have set myself at a greater distance from thee by my sin and wickedness, and humbly acknowledge the corruption of my nature and the many rebellions of my life. I have sinned against heaven and before thee in thought, word, and deed. I have contemned thy holy majesty and thy holy laws. I have likewise sinned by omitting what I ought not to. I have rebelled against light, despised thy mercies and judgments, and broken my vows and promises. I have neglected the means of grace and opportunities of becoming better. My iniquities are multiplied and my sins are very great. I confess them, O Lord, with shame and sorrow, detestation and loathing, and desire to be vile in thy sight. I humbly beseech thee to be merciful to me in the free pardon of my sins. For the sake of thy dear Son, our only Savior, Jesus Christ, who came not to call the righteous but sinners to repentance, be pleased to renew my nature and write thy law upon my heart and help me to live righteously, soberly, and godly in this evil world. Make me humble, meek, patient, contented, and work in me the grace of thy Holy Spirit. Prepare me for death and judgment, and let the thoughts thereof awaken me to a greater care and study to approve myself unto thee in well-doing. Bless our rulers in church and state. Help all in affliction and adversity. Give them patience and sanctified use of their affliction in thy good time, deliverance from them. Forgive my enemies. Take me unto thy protection this day. Keep me in perfect peace, which I ask in the name and for the sake of Jesus. Amen. This morning, if you do not have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, Scripture clearly says that all men have sinned. That is God's holy and righteous standard. You have violated, I have violated, every human being has violated. And the standards of God are inviolable. That is, they will not change. If we have broken God's law, God's word tells us clearly what our fate is. It is eternal death and hell, separated from Him for all eternity. The problem we have is, how can we have our sins forgiven when we have violated His holy law already? Because we as sinners could not possibly pay our own penalty, God, in the second person of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, descended to this earth, lived a perfect sinless life, died on the cross as the payment for my sin and for yours. And He offers you the gift of eternal life and salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus clearly said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father, God the Father, but through me. Jesus Christ is the only means of salvation. And if you have not placed your faith in Him this morning, I urge you to do so as we close in prayer. Let us pray. God our Father, we thank you for your great mercy that you have shown us in Jesus Christ. We repent of our sins, and we pray that our nation would repent of its sins, and that we would return to you, the only life giver, and that you'd restore a sense of shame in our land that is so desperately needed. We pray for any here this morning who do not know Jesus Christ, that your word would fall upon their ears and produce a harvest that leads them to faith in Christ, eternal life as one of His children. And these things we pray in Christ's name. Amen.